The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
Please do pick up your Bibles. We're going to come to our reading now, which is from Romans chapter 1, page 1128. 1128. Romans chapter 1. We're in a little mini-series called Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus. In a few moments, Sandy's going to preach, but first Christoph is going to read from God's Word, Romans chapter 1.
Page 1128, Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks very much, Christoph. Good morning. There is a handout which I hope you've got access to a copy of. And do please keep that passage, beginning of Romans, page 1128, open. We're just looking at seven verses. So let's pray. Lord, please still our hearts this morning from all the busyness and activity of Christmas. Help us to come before you humbly with open hearts and to feed together on your word and your truth. Amen. Well, today is the third in our series, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Ahead of Christmas, we're reflecting on why it took so long for Jesus to arrive and save the world. Why, as Simon said in the first talk, is three quarters of the Bible taking place before Jesus the rescuer is born? Why didn't God just send him right away? Of course, we can never fully know the answer to that question. It's one of the secret things of God. But there must be good reasons why so much of the Bible and thousands of years of history are needed before Jesus comes. Paul writes in Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son. And at the end of Romans, Paul talks about my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known by the command of the eternal God. So it was hidden, but now at last it is revealed by God's command. God has good reasons for this long delay. And at the heart of those reasons must surely lie a radical change that happens at the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus, a change which Paul himself was at the very heart of. You see, Paul is a strange choice, isn't he, for the 13th apostle. He's writing here to the Christians in Rome, the capital of the world. He doesn't know them. He didn't found the church. He hasn't been there. But now he's planning to pass through on his way to Spain, to the edge of the very known world. So he starts by introducing himself, telling them who he is. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He didn't choose to follow Jesus. He was apprehended. He was seized. He was overwhelmed on the road to Damascus. He wasn't one of the original 12, but uniquely, he also saw the risen Lord. He says in Corinthians, last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. And the 12 apostles seem to correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel. That's why someone had to be appointed to replace Jesus. But then, so it's all very neat and tidy, and then completely unexpectedly out of the blue, Jesus appoints a 13th apostle. And he's the last person anyone expects. He's a rigid, nationalistic, Christ-hating Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a ruthless persecutor of God's people. Why would God choose him? And yet he does. Verse 1 again, Paul, the slave, literally, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart or separated for the gospel of God. Paul has been a Pharisee, and the term Pharisee means a separated one, one who is set apart. The word comes from the same root as the word Paul uses here. The Pharisees set themselves apart. They walked on the other side of the street. They made sure their long robes didn't touch anyone in case it made them unclean. They would have nothing to do with foreigners or anyone who wasn't completely respectable. And God takes this Christ-hating Jewish persecutor and sets him apart for the gospel. So that's the first point, an unlikely apostle. And there's one more very strange thing about that calling that I don't think we would ever anticipate. What special job does the Lord call Paul the 13th apostle to? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 5, through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, literally all the nations, to the obedience of faith. The church in Rome is mainly Gentile. Of course it is. It's in Rome. And you can see evidence for that in verse 13, just down the end of the first column. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. So here is Paul calling these foreigners his brothers and sisters, and saying in verse 6 that they too are among those called to belong to Jesus. Something radically new has happened. A key part of that mystery hidden for long ages, but now revealed. The gospel, the euangelion, the good news, is for everyone, for the whole world. For the first three quarters of the Bible, that wasn't true. Yes, there were occasional Gentiles who came to believe, people like Ruth from Moab or Naaman, the Syrian general. But essentially, the focus was very narrow on the one small chosen people, Israel. And when Jesus comes, he says something very shocking. He's taking a mini break away from Israel in Tyre and Sidon, and a local Gentile woman comes and begs Jesus to heal her daughter. And Jesus' reply is disturbing. He says this, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. It is not right to take the bread from the children's table and throw it to the dogs. Now, in fact, he does heal her daughter because he's always merciful, but he's saying very clearly, my mission is not to you, a Gentile, but only to God's people, only to the children of Israel. And that's what the Old Testament has been telling us for 962 pages. But also Jesus makes clear that that very restricted approach is about to change. In John chapter 10, again, he uses the image of sheep for God's people. I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And then in verse 16, he says this, I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. That's the dramatic change that is coming. And it happens with the death of Jesus. At the moment he dies, the curtain in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And that means the temple is finished. It means Jerusalem is finished. It means Israel as a nation is finished. The whole Old Testament system is gone. And the way is open to everyone. And so he sends out the apostles to the ends of the earth. That's our second point, a transformed people. When Paul is explaining the gospel of God here, he includes both the Old Testament background and how it changes. Look at verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, of course, regarding his son who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David. So that's the whole Old Testament background. And then what changes? Verse 4, who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, verse 4 means that the resurrection is the turning point in the existence of the Son of God. He was always the Son of God, but before the resurrection, he was the Son of God in humility and weakness. He was one of us. He could slip away into the crowd and no one would notice him. But then after the Spirit raises him from the dead, he's the Son of God reigning in power. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he says. He's worshipped by the angels far above all rule and authority with all things under his feet. Now he reigns forever over everything and everyone. And of course that means that everyone needs to hear the news. Verse 5, through him, the risen Jesus, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, all the nations, to the obedience of faith for his name's sake. Everything has changed. The people of God are now those who obey, who bow before Jesus. And they're all brothers and sisters in one family or one flock, as Jesus puts it, Jew and Gentile. How they fit together in one church is central to this letter to the Romans. Paul doesn't say, we'll have all the Jewish believers over here doing things in their Jewish way, and all the Gentile believers over here in another building doing things in their Gentile way, and everyone will be happy. That would be much easier, wouldn't it? But no, there's only one holy people. To all in Rome, verse 7, who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. The gospel is about bringing very different people together into one body under one Lord Jesus Christ. So let's ponder humbly why God spent so long with this one small chosen people before the gospel went out to the ends of the earth. In verse 2, Paul says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The coming of the rescuer wasn't something that came out of nowhere. The Old Testament gives us powerful, and I think you could say irrefutable, evidence of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And that's our third point, a powerful testimony. In Acts, Luke tells us that as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, that's the Old Testament, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. He doesn't talk about his own conversion experience. He didn't tell them funny stories. He reasoned and proved from the Scriptures who Jesus was. God graciously gives us 962 pages of testimony that Jesus is who he claims to be. In Isaiah, God says, only I can foretell the future. None of the false gods can do that. And he says, that's why I tell you things in advance, so that when they happen, you'll know that they came from me. The night before he dies, Jesus tells his disciples Judas will betray him. And he says, I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Only God can reliably foretell the future. There are reckoned to be over 600 different prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament written before his birth. Do you know how many prophecies of Muhammad's coming there are? written in advance? None. 600-0. Even England didn't manage to lose by that margin. So the first three quarters of the Bible gives us a huge amount of objective, reliable testimony to who Jesus is because it's written in advance. And it also shows us why he had to come. In the second half of verse 3, Paul goes on to say, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. David was the greatest king of Israel. The son of David was a great messianic title. And yet if we know one thing about the long history of Israel, it is that it was a story of failure and disobedience. Again and again, people turned away from God. They refused to listen. They went their own way, even to the point they were booted out of the land and sent into exile. And even the greatest figures of the Old Testament, people like Abraham, Moses, David, were deeply flawed. Abraham lied. Moses told God to choose someone else. David committed adultery and murder. Interesting to contrast that with the Quran, where those same people appear, and yet their flaws are edited out. We're told about the good things they did, but not their failures. It avoids the uncomfortable truth. The Old Testament proves that we need a Savior, and without it, we would never understand the depth and seriousness of sin. We would think, well, really, we're not that bad. We can sort ourselves out. With better education, finer laws, we can learn to get along, we can make it work. But at 2,000 years, the Old Testament history is showing us that we can't. It's showing us that sin is a profound disease of the human soul, which leads to terrible and inescapable consequences. God gave them everything they needed, the law, the land, the religious system. But again and again they said, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. And when God came to visit them, they killed him. So the Old Testament gives us a powerful testimony as to who Jesus is and why he came. But now, says Paul, everything has changed. Now at last the mystery is revealed and the long-expected Savior has arrived. So now there is a new people of God. And this is what Paul has been apprehended by Jesus and set apart for, to call all the nations to the obedience of faith, verse 5. They, this new people, will obey God rather than reject him as Israel did. Verse 6, you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. What Paul is going to show them in the letter is how this good news has unique power to bring together a broken and divided humanity. The very people that Paul set himself apart from as a Pharisee, he is now set apart for, to bring them the good news. Vinoth Ramachandra is a Christian theologian from Sri Lanka. And Sri Lanka, like India, is a very pluralistic culture. People believe all faiths are equal, different ways to God. We must learn to get along together and accept one another. And so as a well-known Christian in that country, he's often asked a dangerous, unexploded hand grenade of a question. Is there salvation in other religions? And his answer is always the same. Not in this sense. Not in this sense. You see, other religions claim to offer salvation, but it's only personal salvation. You can be right with God if you do this or that. But none of them offers what Christianity offers, which is a healing of the whole world, a way to bring totally different people together into one family that loves and cares for each other. And Paul, the Jewish apostle to the Gentiles, crossing that divide, is uniquely placed to bring that good news of reconciliation and healing. The Pharisee, faultless in legalistic righteousness, has been humbled and broken by the gospel, the good news, and is called to reach out to people totally different from himself. The very people he set himself apart from, he is now set apart for. And that is the extraordinary wisdom of God. In the next three chapters, he will show how the gospel makes everyone equal, Jew and Gentile. The ones with the law, the Jews disobeyed. The ones without the law, the Gentiles, still knew what they should have done, but they didn't do it. So we're all in the same boat. No Christian in this new family can ever say that they're better than anyone else. Paul sums up his argument in chapter 3, verse 9. Do just flip over to the next page in the bottom of the first column on page 1130. Verse 9 of chapter 3. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. We're all in the same boat. And then verse 21, a bit lower down. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. The gospel uniquely humbles us, and yet it also gives us hope. And that is the powerful dynamic that heals the wounds of a broken humanity and brings us together into one body. And that, I suggest to you, is why Christianity is the only truly global religion. What Paul is starting as he heads off to Spain, now 2,000 years later, is well on the way to completion. The good news truly has gone out to the ends of the earth. This is a map of world religions. And I know it's quite small, but it gives us a sense of the fact that over 90% of Muslims, the green bit of the map there, live in a band from Southeast Asia to the Middle East and North Africa. 95% of Hindus live in India and its immediate environment. 88% of Buddhists are in East Asia. But Christianity is absolutely different. It is spread pretty evenly everywhere. That's the blue section. 25% of Christians are in Europe, 25% in Central and South America, 22% in Africa, 15% and growing fast in Asia, and 12% in North America. Professor Richard Balcom writes, "Almost certainly Christianity exhibits more cultural diversity than any other religion." And that must say something about it. Yes, it does. No other religion has ever done this. Korea has gone from 0 to 50% Christian in 40 years. China is doing something similar. Africa has gone from 9% to 50% in 100 years. That's never happened before in a new continent. The idea that Christianity is a Western religion is completely wrong. It didn't start that way, and it's clearly not true now. And one African Christian who's written very powerfully about this is a man called Lamin Sané. He was born in poverty in a small Muslim village in the Gambia. But remarkably, he ended up as professor of mission and world Christianity at Yale. And he wrote a book in 2003 called Whose Religion is Christianity? He says, "Authentic Christianity doesn't impose another culture when it goes to a new place. Rather, it responds to and renews the culture that is already there." And that's been true since Pentecost, hasn't it? Think about that huge range of nations that are gathered in Acts chapter 2 to hear the apostles declaring the wonder of God, each in their own language. The good news comes to you where you are. It reaches out to you. Contrast that again with the Quran. To read the Quran, you have to learn Arabic. You have to leave your culture and enter that culture. But Christianity says, no, we come to you where you are. And Lamin Sané applies that to his own continent of Africa. At the core of Africanness, he says, is the idea that the world is a supernatural place. It's full of spirits, good and evil. He says, when a Western secular person comes to them, they say, we love your African culture, your bright, colorful clothes, and your exotic food, but you've got to stop believing all that stuff about the supernatural. Everything has a rational, scientific explanation. So, in other words, it claims to affirm Africanness, but actually it takes the heart out of it. Other religions say you must come and adopt our Eastern Buddhist culture or our Arabic culture. But Christianity is completely different. It respects the African sense that the supernatural realm is real, is vital. You're right, it says. But it also says, here is one who has overthrown the principalities and powers. He's destroyed their power over you by his death on the cross. Here is the Savior that our hearts, your hearts, cry out for. Lamin Sané says, people sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect for the sacred, as secularism did, or their clamor for an invincible Savior. And so they beat their sacred drums for him. And here is the key phrase, Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. Renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. It doesn't force you into its existing cultural mode. It comes to your culture and answers the deepest cries of your culture in a way that fulfills and renews it. Tim Keller called that subversive fulfillment. It fulfills it, but it also from within challenges and changes it. And of course, we see that in Paul's life, don't we? When he realized that Jesus was what Israel's whole history was about, it completely overturned his understanding of his own Jewish heritage. Subversive fulfillment. And that capacity to renew from the inside is why Christianity can uniquely be a truly global religion. Why it brings totally different people together into one new holy people. The dynamic that holds those people together is the gospel. Because no one group or culture can think it's better than anyone else. All have sinned and fallen short. There's no favoritism, Paul tells the Romans. The gospel humbles us out of our pride and affirms us in our fears. And surely that is why God sends this Hebrew of Hebrews, this Pharisee, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. The gospel brings totally different people together. And every one of those people brings something different. Max Warren was a general secretary of CMS, the Church Mission Society. And he says it takes the whole world to understand the gospel. It takes the whole world to understand the gospel. In other words, a Brazilian sees something of the gospel's salvation, its restoration of the world and its cultures, that is quite different from what a Chinese person sees, that is again different from what someone from Burundi sees. All see something unique and bring something new to this holy people. Is there salvation in other religions? Not in this sense. They don't even try. Nothing else heals a broken and divided world like the good news of Jesus. And that means that if we are to be a gospel church, it's not just about speaking the right words from the front. If this is a gospel church, we will see totally different people brought together into one body. Verse 6, to all in full well who are called, who are loved by God and called to be His holy people. That is what a gospel church is. And I think there's more and more evidence that that's happening here, isn't there? It's part of what it means to grow as a church. Growth is not just about numbers. So be part of that. Don't just hang out with the people in the church who are like you. Anyone can do that. That's not a gospel dynamic. That's not God at work. That's just being with people that you find easy to be with. No, get close to the people who are not like you. Only the gospel can empower you to do that in the way that it empowered the Pharisee Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, the very people he cut himself off from before. Paul ends Romans with a wonderful doxology, giving glory to God for his amazing plan of salvation. So please just turn with me to Romans 16 on page 1143. And right at the end of the gospel, he picks up many of the same themes that he mentions at the beginning. Verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the nations might come to the obedience of faith." That's God's wonderful plan of salvation now revealed. And he ends with this exaltation of praise: "To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen."